food. As you know, I wasn't able to preach through the entire book like I had started, but we do end with the end of the book tonight, 24 and 25. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts and with their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. 24 and 25 tonight. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the last time tonight, I stand behind this pulpit as your pastor and expound to you the sacred scriptures. I want to end in the right way, and I believe this text allows us to end together in just that right way. This text allows us to look back. And it allows us to look forward. It allows us to look back from the point of view of what has this past 7 years of me being your pastor been all about? And what will the years to come for you as a congregation and for me as a pastor in another congregation be all about? I've striven by the grace of God to do the very thing that God told the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 to do. Stand before the people of God and proclaim, "Behold your God." So that in beholding our God together, we are led to do what this text is, which is praise. Worship, exalt the God who has made us and the God who has saved us. And going forward, it's exactly that which you must do as a congregation who sits under the preaching of the gospel week after week, and that I must do now in a different Church of Jesus Christ. This text allows us to see what the Christian life is all about, and what the Christian ministry is all about, to lead us to praise and worship the God of our salvation. This particular doxology is particularly appropriate for a farewell sermon, because there are many doxologies in Scripture, but every doxology in Scripture has a particular theme to it. And this one has an appropriate theme for my final sermon to you as a congregation tonight. The theme of this doxology, as it's expressed in the theme of the sermon, is a doxology to the God who preserves. The God whom we worship is the God who is able to keep us from falling. And he is the God who one day will present his own children faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Beloved, that is my confidence. That is my peace. That is my joy. As I take leave of you this evening as your pastor, my confidence, peace, and joy is not in the next man who stands behind this pulpit, is not in those men in that row that sit there as elders, though God uses them. My confidence, my peace, and my joy is that I know, and you must know, the God who preserves, so that we together tonight praise, worship and exalt that God. This is a doxology to the God who preserves. So let's consider that as the theme, and consider in the first place the God who is able, and then in the second place the God whom we praise. Jude begins the doxology with the words, "Now unto him that is able." And what I want to do at the beginning of the sermon is focus a little bit on that opening phrase of the text, to him that is able. We'll get to what he is able to do according to this text, but there's something fundamental about those opening words. This isn't the only place that we read this opening to a doxology. Another place is Ephesians chapter 3. Beautiful end of the chapter. And the doxology there begins, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask." And here in Jude 24, Jude begins, "Now to him that is able." That God is able means that he is the God who is powerful. He is powerful to do that which he wills to do as God. The word able in the text is the Greek word from which we get the English word dynamite. Dunamis is the Greek word. The English dynamite comes from that. And we all know what dynamite is. When you light a stick of dynamite, you know that something's going to happen. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be effective after it is lit. God is powerful and effective to do that which he pleases to do. But now don't misunderstand that figure of dynamite to explain the idea of God as able. Don't misunderstand that from this point of view, that when you have a stick of dynamite, what you have there is a short, quick, explosive blast of power on display. The nature of God's power is not that it's short, quick, every so often to do what he planned to do. The nature of God's power is that it's continuous, it's constant, it's always at work in order to accomplish that end and purpose that he has for all things. He is able. Because, as the beginning of verse 25 says, he is the only wise God. To be God is to be able. By virtue of being able means he is God. He's the only true God of heaven and earth. Everything else that has the name God to it is but an idol of man's imagination and altogether unable to do anything. But as God, living, sovereign, powerful, he is able. Beloved, don't ever lose sight of this fundamental truth. It doesn't matter what the circumstances of your life are right now. It doesn't matter what the context of your life will be in the future. It doesn't matter if it's a difficulty of physical sickness. It doesn't matter if it's a difficulty of spiritual struggle, if it's relationships. Don't ever lose sight. Don't ever doubt. Don't ever waver from. Don't ever question. Don't ever rebel against the beginning of Jude 24. He is able. And if you do waver from that, or doubt that, or question that, or even rebel against that, take it to the cross of Calvary and seek forgiveness and pray to God that you have a constant, renewed conviction that we stand before and we serve and we are the children of the God who is able. That is the foundation on which we stand securely as God's people in the midst of anything and everything in our lives. He is able. He is able. He is able because he is God. Now, the text obviously completes that. As it stands alone, it's incomplete. God is able. We derive some truth from that fundamentally important truth that we believe. But now in the text, it goes on to say that he is able to do something. That's the remainder of the text. To keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The language of the theme of the text is not found in the words of these verses. The language of the theme of the text is preservation. A doxology to the God who preserves is the theme of the sermon tonight. Preserves is not found in verse 24, but beloved, that's exactly what these verses are talking about. To keep from falling and to present faultless before the presence of his glory on that great day of Jesus' returns is to say, as the theme of the sermon indicates, that he is the God who preserves. And the nature of this text is that it is a complete and eternal preservation. To keep from falling is to preserve today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, until the time God takes us home to glory. And to present faultless before the presence of his glory is to preserve eternally, as that eternity begins in the new heaven and new earth after standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able, and he does in fact preserve his people. The first aspect of that preservation, as it's described in the text, is that he is able to keep from falling. He keeps, which means he closely watches. He has his eye upon. He closely watches and has his eye upon to the end of keeping those that he watches and sees safe. If you're with your family walking through downtown New York City, as parents, you are going to watch. You are going to keep your eye upon your children. So many people, so many noises, so much traffic, so much going on around them. You are going to keep them by watching them closely to see where they are at all times. God watches and sees to keep safe. This was the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. He said, I kept them. While I was on this earth, none of them were lost. And before that, in verse 11, he says to God, his Father, keep thy people, just as I kept them while I was on this earth. God is the God who keeps from, the text says, falling. Now we have to understand that the falling is a falling away from the truth and a falling away from the godliness that corresponds with that truth. Remember the theme of the epistle to Jude. Jude exhorts the churches to contend earnestly for the faith. He exhorted the churches to do that because there was the presence of false teachers in those churches, antinomians, who taught a false gospel to justify their unholy, lascivious lifestyle. In the context of Jude, falling is to depart from that truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then to depart necessarily from the life that corresponds to that truth. And so Jude writes the churches and tells them, contend for that faith. But then he comes to the end of the chapter and he says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He addresses the individual believer and the church and says, keep yourselves. That is to say, persevere. How? Looking unto the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Persevere by faith, looking to Jesus Christ and his grace and his mercy. And then the next two verses, 22 and 23, I'm not going to read them or explain them in detail, talk about the relationship of the believer to one another, that we must care for each other such that at times we must intervene in the life of our fellow saint to keep them from falling or to keep them in such a way that we pull them out of the fire. That's what those verses are talking about. In light of the false teachers, false teaching, and ungodly lifestyle that goes along with believing that. So he addresses the church, keep yourselves. He addresses the church, care for one another and be an instrument in the hand of God to preserve one another. But then in harmony with that, he comes to the doxology. Lest we think in any way that the power of preservation lies within ourselves. In the end, it's keep by looking, faith. Or that the power of preservation relative to each other lies in the work of an individual believer in the church. He comes to verses 24 and 25 and he says, where does this power come from? Who is at work in keeping the church from falling from the truth and falling from an unholy life before God? And the answer to that question, of course, is the God who is able. God keeps the church in the truth and keeps believers in walking in harmony with that truth. He does that now, presently, as we live here on this earth. He does that because in the first place, he is the God of an unchangeable, powerful, saving decree of election. The text says, able to keep you from falling. Who are the you? It's those to whom he addresses the epistle. It is to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Those are the blessings of salvation. And those sanctified, preserved, and called, and all of the other blessings of salvation arise out of the sovereign, efficacious, saving decree of election. As the canons say, the fountain of every saving good is that decree of election. Beloved, that is so important to us as believers. That's so important to us personally as then as a church. To know that what makes this absolutely certain is that God in eternity has decreed, this is my church. And that is a powerful, that is an efficacious, it is a saving decree, which means nothing can thwart it and nothing will ever change it. He keeps you. Because in the second place of the saving work of Jesus Christ, the God who is powerful to keep you is the God who sent in his love and mercy his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And that Lord Jesus Christ earned by his life, death, and resurrection the salvation of the church. Why? Will not one of God's elect children, why will the church be preserved in this late day in history? The power of preservation is the power of the cross and resurrection of Christ. Christ died and Christ arose for that church. And the Christ that died and arose for that church will not let that church fall away from the truth and from the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the God who keeps from falling because he is the God who sent his only begotten Son to save that church. He He's the God who keeps from falling presently because, in the third place, looking at the context of the book of Jude, he has a purpose with all things, certainly, and he has a purpose for the presence of false teachers in the church and in the world. When we think about the book of Jude, these men were present. They were real. They had an effect upon the churches to whom he was writing. There are men in the church world today, present, real, that have an effect upon the church in the world today. He's able to keep from falling because he has a purpose in this. And the purpose is not to lead his elect church away from the truth such that they fall. His purpose is so that through the presence of false teachers, the elect church and true church are not led away from that truth and from godliness, but are renewed, are convicted all the more, are deepened in their understanding of the gospel, and glory all the more in the face of those false teachers and false doctrine and what God has given us in Jesus Christ. We need to see the power of God and the purpose of God and how he is the God who keeps the church from falling in light of that reality in the church today. And last, he is the God who is able to keep the church from falling because, very simply, he's faithful. He's not going to let his people go. He's perfectly faithful to his church. God preserves by his power, and God will preserve you. You who are the children of God by that power in Jesus Christ. The second part of God's preserving work, as it's expressed in the text, is that he is the God, it says, who will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So the first point a moment ago was present preservation here on this earth. Now what this second part does is it takes us from this earth in our present circumstances as a church and believers and brings us all the way to the final day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Present you before the presence of his glory. The presence of his glory. Matthew 16:27 says that the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the glory of his Father. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. The point here is that on that final day when Jesus Christ returns, you are going to be standing in front of the brightness of the glory of God as you see with your own eyes face to face Jesus Christ. On that day, what will the verdict be? What will the verdict be that determines the eternity that follows in either the glory of the new creation where God through Christ will dwell or the eternity of punishment and damnation, where the lake of fire burns everlastingly? On that day when you stand before Jesus, the very glory of God come into the flesh, what will the verdict be? The text says that the nature of God's preservation of his elect people is that he will set on that day, his people, faultless before the presence of his glory, Jesus Christ. Now notice, very importantly, who is the subject of that activity? The subject of the activity obviously is God. God will present you faultless before the presence of His glory. It's not us. We don't present ourselves faultless before the presence of God's glory. We don't bring ourselves before God on that day. If any man stands before the judgment of God when Jesus comes again and presents himself and what he has done, the two verdicts, that man, that woman will perish everlastingly. But the God of his people does the work. He presents us faultless. He does that because he is Savior. Beginning of verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior. God is the sovereign Savior of his people. One of the few places in the New Testament where that name Savior is applied to the triune God. There are other places, but typically Savior is applied to Jesus Christ. Here it's applied to the triune God. God as triune, through his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, is Savior. As Jonah said in Jonah 2, verse 9, salvation belongeth to the Lord. The sovereign God of salvation will present his own faultless. He will present his own faultless because he, as the God of that salvation, has provided the perfect substitute for every believing elect child of his. The text says that we will be presented faultless. That word faultless in 1 Peter 2 verse 9 refers to without spot or without blemish. In the context of 1 Peter 2 verse 9, that was the type of lamb that an Israelite in the Old Testament would have to bring on that altar before God. The one who could be the substitute in the typical form in the Old Testament had to be a lamb without blemish, without spot. In our text, faultless. We who are filthy, dirty, corrupt, and sinful cannot on our own be presented before God. We need a substitute. And the God of our salvation has provided that perfect substitute, provided in his only begotten Son. He was the Lamb without blemish, without fault, blameless. And as that Lamb without blemish, blameless, he was qualified to take all of the filth, all of the dirt, all of the guilt, all of the sin that is upon you and is upon me. And God took that and he placed it directly upon that faultless, beautiful Lamb who took it to the cross of Calvary and paid it in full. The God of salvation provided the substitute, for every one of his elect church. And bestowing the gift of Jesus Christ in regeneration and the gift of faith, all of God's children receive that righteousness of Jesus Christ. On that judgment day, beloved, we come nothing with our own works. We come only in Jesus Christ, so that God on that day sets us before his own glory in the person of Christ faultless. On that day, clothed perfectly with the righteousness of Christ, with the white robes representing that righteousness. On that day, finally, no more that old man of sin that clings to us and taints everything in this present life. We will have, on that day, Christ's righteousness, Christ's holiness. And when all of our sins are exposed, they will be exposed only as covered in the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The God who preserves today in truth and in godliness will preserve on that final day when you stand before Jesus Christ with, it says, exceeding joy. Beloved, that will be the day of greatest joy. Don't fear it. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fear that judgment day when you will stand before the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't fear that on that day your sins will be exposed to your shame. On that day, we will have the greatest joy, joy unspeakable, because it will be a day in which the glory of God is manifest and the grace of God is extolled and the perfect covering that will be ours in Jesus Christ. It is not just the day of a little bit of joy. It is the day of exceeding joy. And the wonder of this all is that we have it now. We have it now through faith in Jesus Christ. And the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it doesn't matter even what our circumstances are in life, even in the midst of the hardest things this earthly life has to offer, in the greatest distresses, in the most difficult burdens in which there are many a tear that flows from our eyes, we can still hear Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Why? Because we believe in Jesus and we know that my sin is covered and we know I am righteous before the living God. And that all of this, hard as it may be, is working towards that day when I will be with my Savior forever. So that every day we can hear, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice and say to that, amen. And every day we then can do what Jude 25 does. To him be glory, dominion, power, and majesty now and forever. The God who is able is the God whom we praise. The text is a doxology. A doxology is simply a written or oral expression of praise to God. And here by these words, we express that praise to God. Now be clear here with the word be. To that God be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. The idea there is not as though he doesn't have those things now. Glory, majesty, dominion, and power. Now these realities be to God as though they aren't true of him now. Of course not. It's in italicized letters. You could substitute there are to express the idea. To God is, rather, glory, majesty, dominion, and power. The idea is that in a doxology, we tell God what is true of him. And by taking those words on our lips from our heart, we praise and exalt that God for who he is. To that God, the text says, be glory. Glory is God's radiance, his excellence, his brightness. It's the fullness of who God is in all of his amazing, beautiful attributes. When I was up to this part of the sermon, studying it and writing it, I reflected back on one of the series that I preached. One of the series of sermons that I preached to you was on the attributes of God, a topical series on various communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. Probably one of the hardest sermons I preached. One of the hardest series, because there was always that sense when you preach on a particular attribute of God that you walk away from it, having wrote the sermon and preached the sermon, realizing so acutely, I just scratched the surface of this astounding, profound, deep attribute of God. That's true of every sermon, in a certain sense. Because of the amazing nature of Scripture, you always walk away and you say, there's so much there, and my finite human limitations is the only thing that limited from seeing the wonder of what is in this particular text. But it's especially true when you focus upon the very being of God. The glory of God is all of those sermons wrapped up into one, as all of those sermons were but a portion of all of God's word that says, this is who God is. To Him is glory. To Him is majesty. A word used in the context of kings and citizens. The one with highest rank among all others. The king and the queen, we say, have majesty because among all of the officials, among all of the citizens, they are highest. God is above every creature in heaven and on earth, in the sea, because He's God. To Him is dominion. That word is similar to the first idea expressed in the sermon, His power. He has the power to do that which He pleases to do. One of my favorite texts in that regard, Psalm 115, verse 3, the God who is high in the heavens, doing whatsoever Thou hast pleased. To Him is dominion, or rather power, in the fourth place. And that word power literally refers to the power of authority. He, as God, has the right, because He is God, to reign over and rule over all. All those who have authority here on this earth have it simply because God has given it to them in the context of a particular relationship. To God is all power, the power of authority. Beloved, we take this on our lips as an expression of praise to God, and we praise Him as the God who is this God revealed in Jesus. We need to see that tonight. That the God of glory, majesty, dominion, and power is the God who has made Himself known as this God as we see Him in Christ. Beloved, you want to see the glory of God? Set your eyes upon Christ, His person, and His work as it is revealed in the Scriptures and as one day we will see Him face to face. He is the glory of God come into the flesh. That is so astounding. The spiritual, living, eternal, triune being that is God has become flesh so that we who are flesh can see and know through His person and work the fullness and wonder of who God is. All of God's attributes, His love, grace, power, justice, and you go right down the lines. See Christ, see the cross, see the resurrection, believe in that, know that, see it one day face to face, and you have set before you the wonder of the glory of God. And then on top of that, His majesty, His dominion, His power, Jesus Christ as the one who sets at God's right hand, reigning and ruling over all. That's not the extent of the doxology, though. Because if that was only true for a little while, we would have no peace, no hope, and no comfort this evening. And so Jude, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "To him be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever." This is what we need to know, and this is what we in fact confess. Not that the God whom we serve has power for a little while, but that the God that we serve has power eternally. The translation in the English isn't as strong as the original. In the original, the way in which it is phrased is meant to be as all comprehensive with respect to time as possible. Literally, it's before all ages, now, and unto all ages to come. Before all ages, before anything was created, this was true. God had all glory, power, dominion, and majesty. Right now, as we sit here in this sanctuary, God has all glory, majesty, power, and dominion. And we say, with the text, into all eternity, in Christ, God is all glory, majesty, power, and dominion. And beloved, that is, to relate it back to verse 24, that is why we can be absolutely certain that God will preserve us. He will preserve us today. He will preserve us tomorrow. He will preserve us forever and the new creation, because this God is the God of glory, majesty, dominion, and power forever. And to all of this, to every word of gospel truth spoken from behind this pulpit, as the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ, I say, as the instrument standing before you tonight, and you say, in your heart, believing that gospel truth proclaimed, amen. Amen, as the confident declaration that this is true. That's what we say when we take that last word on our lips. This is true. And I know it. And I believe it to be true. God is able. To that we say amen. God is going to keep his church from falling. To that we say amen. God will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To that we say amen. He is the only wise God, our Savior. To that we say amen. To him is glory, majesty, dominion, and power. To that we say amen. And that is all true, both now and ever. Beloved, worship this God. Know him as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. Don't ever doubt, question, or waver from the amazing truth that he is able. And be confident through faith in him. He will keep you. He will keep you as an individual child of God. He will keep you as a congregation. And worship him. Worship him here in this sanctuary. Worship him in your homes. Worship him in your life. Say today, say all your life long, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Father in heaven,
Praise be to thee this evening for who thou art as our God, and continue to work in us a love for thee and a confidence in thy preserving work as the God of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing now number 203. In sweet communion, Lord, with thee I constantly abide. My hand thou holdest in thy own to keep me near thy side. All five stanzas of 203.